Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I know I used to be the most predictable preacher. Wherever I left off on Sunday morning, I'd pick up the next Sunday morning. And now, I don't know, just in recent days, as I've seen the disastrous decisions that have been made in our land, I've just felt more and more impressed just to go right straight at the great concepts of Christianity. As I listened this morning, as Matt talked about Damon Goss, I was so moved by the price that's been paid so that we can have the privilege of opening a Bible and preaching it and doing the right thing. You know, our ancestors didn't have that privilege. That's why they came here. And so, but as I thought about it, I thought, you know, we need to get down to basics, because if you think about it, we have not given away or are not giving away the freedoms that we have on a political level. If you think that, you are looking at it on the surface. We've given it away on a spiritual level, because God's Word tells us to, as Christians, we are to occupy. We occupy this land by faith and by the power of prayer. And when Christians get lackadaisical and the church gets lackadaisical and is not really on fire and does not have faith, I want to talk to you this morning about the whole concept of faith. And frankly, it's not that I have it. It's that I want it. Amen. Don't you want faith? I mean, I want to have faith. There have been times over the last several years when God has strengthened me and where I've just believed Him that He could do anything. And then I find myself leaking a little bit. Do you leak? I find myself leaking a little bit. And I think it's because I just don't really stay in God's Word where the strengthening comes from. It's like the electrical outlet that we plug into spiritually, and we need to stay there. Well, anyway, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to read the first seven verses in your hearing, if I may. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. For and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now notice verse 8 and the first two verses. By faith. You will notice that that is the pattern by which all the great patriarchs earned a good report from God. And this chapter goes on and on, by faith, by faith, by faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let Him teach us about faith so that we might have it. Father, I come to You now and I thank You so much for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Father, particularly this morning, I thank You for the Holy Spirit of God, Your very real person and presence among us. And Lord, I pray for the fullness of Your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can I ask you a thought question as we begin? When you think about this thing of faith, how do you view it? How do you see it? I'm speaking to an unusual percentage, I think, of more mature believers. You've been at this a while. And so when you think about faith, is faith a settled confidence that makes us rest? Or is it a bold confidence that makes us act? Which one is it? Is faith a settled confidence that makes us rest, or is it a bold confidence that makes us act? Well, one of the things that God's Word does is that it brings understanding, and specifically, faith when it comes in your life. Faith brings understanding. Look at it, if you will, in verse 3. It says, through faith we understand. Now, if it were to stop right there, that would be quite a sufficient statement, that faith helps us understand things that we wouldn't understand any other way. One of our men stood the other night and he said, one of the things I like about being a believer is that you get it. Now, that's not exactly the terminology he used. He said, but you get it. You really understand what this life is all about. Others have to look to silly philosophers who go along in their silly philosophy and try to make sense of it all, and it can't be made sense of without the Lord in it and without faith in it. And so he said, I just like knowing what's going on here. Now, Scripture tells us something very interesting about the way God created the world. When God created the world, did He, When God created the world, what raw materials did He use? What raw materials did God use when He created the world? Obviously, there were no raw materials to be used. God created the worlds by fiat. That is not an Italian sports car. He created it out of nothing. God reached into nothing and created something. Now, I like to create also, don't you? I have a basement full of stuff. And when I want to create something, I go down there and get some of my raw materials and I take my hammer and my nails out and start banging things together, and that's the way I create. But unless I go down to the basement or go to Lowe's or Home Depot and find something and buy something, I cannot create. By the same token, the greatest painter who ever lived, he may create an incredible landscape painting. But in order to do so, he has to go to the art supply and buy some paint, and he has to have some canvas to do so. He has to have some raw materials. But by contrast, the Bible says that the things, verse 3, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He just said it. So that things which are seen were not made of things that you can appear. In other words, God, when He started to create the world, didn't look out and see something and say, you know, I think I'll take that and make this. I was riding down through California one day. I think I may have been on I-5 or that other four lane a little closer to the coast there, and I saw this incredible sculpture. It was made out of wood. It was this huge bear, and it was kind of hanging out like this, paws extended, and I thought, boy, I've seen those things before on educational TV. They take chainsaws and create those things. You know, it takes incredible talent, incredible creativity to be able to take a chainsaw and make something that looks like something. There are people who can do that. I can't do it. Maybe you can't do it. But there are people who can do it. But I want to see someone do it without the tree to start with, don't you? That's what God did. God used no raw materials. He created something called matter. And to my knowledge, that is the only time that matter has ever been created. I remember being in science class, elementary science class, and they taught us what matter was. Matter is anything that has weight and takes up space. I wanted to tell you that to prove that all of my brain cells have not died, just most of them. But it has weight, takes up space. And God created matter from nothing. To my knowledge, I mean, someone can correct me, but I've never known of that happening since then. God created all, and everything that has been made by man since then has been made by taking one set of materials, taking matter and transforming it into another form, and that's the way it's been made. And by faith, we understand that. We get it. Now, can I ask you this? If God one time took nothing and made something out of it, could God do it again? If you say yes, God could do it again, then you have the basis on which we exercise all faith. We exercise all faith based on the fact that we believe that God can take nothing where nothing exists, He can take that nothing and make something out of it. That is the essence of all faith. You say, tell me more about that. Well, I took a little time and looked up in some theological works the definition of faith. And what they typically said was that faith is confidence, or they said settled confidence, that a certain statement is true. Now, theologically, I understand where they get that. Because everything that we believe as Christians is based on this written book. It is God's revelation of Himself. There are many, many statements in it, and faith involves believing what God says in His Word. So I understand theologically where they come from, but I really think that that is an insufficient statement. Now let me give it to you again, and you look at it and see if it's not insufficient. They said that faith is a settled confidence that a certain statement is true. Can I tell you, I believe faith is more than confidence in the statements of God. I'm convinced that it's confidence in the God of the statements. And that you have to understand that there is a God, there is this living being behind all those statements who once took nothing and made something out of it, and He can do it again. He can do it again. He can step into this world at any time He wants to, and He can do it again. That is the nature of faith, that God needs no raw materials. He can do something from nothing. He can make something from nothing. God does not need... This meddles a little bit. God does not need the raw material of possibility. He does not need the raw material of likelihood. I say that because sometimes when people pray, they will look at one another and they will say, well, you know, there's no sense in praying about that. I mean, how likely is it that that's going to happen? You know, fat chance that that's going to happen. No use praying about that. Look, if there was a fat chance that it was going to be happening, you could be God. Because then it would be possible. But God is the God of the impossible, and He doesn't need possibility because He creates possibility. He takes nothingness and makes somethingness out of it. And that's the whole essence of faith. Now, notice some things about it. With that understanding that faith is believing that there is a God out there who can create something from nothing. All right. Number one, faith is an action word. Faith is an action word. Many people, I say that because many people describe faith as holding out or hanging on. You know, somehow that makes it sound like all you had to do was sit around and hold on and hang on. It makes you just kind of this flipping fish, just kind of hanging on there, doesn't it? Something's wrong with that. It's not true, and you can tell by verse 4. It says, by faith Abel sat on his hands. Isn't that what the Bible says? It does not. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God. If you look at this word, you English students, I think there are probably maybe one, two here, but those of you who are English students, you remember studying the eight parts of speech? Back in the days of antiquity, that's how many we had. You may have nine by now. But you remember studying the eight parts of speech? Which one is this, this word offered? Is it not a verb? That's what it used to be. And are verbs not primarily action words? God is telling us something here. He's telling us that if a person has faith, then that faith will make them act, make them do something. In fact, I tell you on the authority of every illustration in this great Hebrews 11, first chapter here about faith, that faith is an action word. It will make you do something. By faith, Enoch was translated. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, went out. By faith, Sarah did this. And it's always there's always action attached to this thing that we call faith. If a person tells you that they have faith and they never act, then what they have is not faith at all. Rather, it is laziness. Now, I say this because it is such an important fact in our day, such an important point in our day. I'm convinced that many believers, in fact, all of you know that back in the fall of last year, I was invited to go and give the testimony that God gave to our church when He sent the little spate of revival back in 2007. And I was asked to come and share that testimony at a revival conference up in North Carolina. While we were there, someone, I think, asked me, well, what is the church like now, after that spate of revival happened? And I said, you know, it's kind of interesting how that works. I don't know how to... I said, I believe that a huge percentage of our church still really longs for revival. Is that true? I think that's true. Your hearts are in revival. But listen to me. I've thought about that ever since. My own statement has haunted me. Ever had that happen? When your own statement haunts you? If everyone is longing for revival, if we have this deep desire for it, then where is the disconnect? God is still the God who can take nothing, for example, non-revival, and make it revival. So where's the disconnect? I think the disconnect is that we've never understood that faith is a verb. Faith is a verb. You cannot find one illustration in the Word of God here where someone who had faith did not also act. They always acted. It always made them do something. I don't know why we can't see this, because it's so clear in Scripture. There was a man who was actually the half-brother of the Lord Himself. His name was James, and he became what we would call the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. I know it was a Baptist church because they almost had a split. But James, who had his ear to the pulse of what God was doing and also the pulse of the church, wrote a wonderful book. It's a little tiny five-chapter book called James. And James was talking to this person out there, this nominal person out there. And he said, "You show me your faith without works." And he said, "I will show thee my faith by my works." He said, "My actions will demonstrate that I in fact do believe." Now think about that. He said, "There is a verb in my faith." He said, "My actions show it." Now think about it. If you believe in the principles of Scripture, does it not change what you do? You go back and you read in the principles of Scripture what God says about rearing children. It says children have to be loved. They have to be taught. They have to be spanked periodically. As needed. Apply as needed. And does it not change what you do with your children? I mean, the world can threaten and they can say, "You can't do that." But if you're a true believer, you do it God's way and you let the chips fall wherever they will. If you're a believer, it changes your actions. Now, beloved, every one of us ought to pause just a moment here when we look at this and say, what actions of mine have changed? What actions have changed because I have faith? What am I not doing that I used to do? And what am I doing now that I never did before? You see, Abel, the Bible says, came to God, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Because he had faith, he didn't just sit in his easy chair and say, "God, I love you," and go back to sleep. But instead, the Bible says that Cain went out to the choicest of his flock and he got this little lamb. It was an excellent sacrifice. He got this little lamb and he brought the best that he had to God. You know what most of us do? If we're going to do anything, we do not bring the best that we have. Years ago, when I was a very young man in ministry, maybe 24 years old or so, I was the associate pastor of a church about 60 miles from here. And we were in a meeting one time of the lay leadership in that church. And so our senior pastor, lived in a parsonage, a pastorium. And it was a house owned by the church. And so some of the men mentioned, said, "You know, I noticed that several of the screens there in the pastorium," it's back before storm windows and insulated glass, "so I've noticed some of the screens in the pastorum there need to be replaced. We need to buy some screens." And so then another man who didn't want to spend the money on that or nothing else, he spoke up and he said, "Well," he said, "I have just replaced my old screens on my house. I've taken them down." And he said, "What we can do is," he said, "I'll bring my old screens up here and we'll put them on the parsonage." And about that time, I can't remember exactly, but I think somebody spoke up and said, "You know what? Said they weren't good enough for your house, but they're good enough for God." Well, that illustrates what we do. We give God the takeoffs and the leftovers. But when a person really believes that God is worthy and great and big, it changes what he does and he brings the more excellent sacrifice. He brings the best to God. You know, after I heard that man say that, I fussed and fumed for 2 weeks. I really did. I guess I'm still fussing today, am I not? My, what a strange thing for someone to do. But yet we all tend to do that. But when God gives us true faith, it changes. And you know, I wonder about a lot of things. If faith is an action word, I wonder about those who never lift a finger for the Lord, who never speak in His name, who never sacrifice, who never serve, who never change anything to suit Almighty God. I wonder if faith exists at all. Abel had faith that made him bring a sacrifice, and he specifically brought one that pleased God, a more excellent sacrifice. And then secondly, faith gives you a testimony that goes beyond death. You ever hear someone, they're standing over the casket of someone who's died, and they said, well, his lips are forever silenced now. Maybe. But maybe not. It depends on what he did before he died. You know, it's interesting. We just talked a little while ago. Matt talked about a guy who's been dead for a long time. A guy's been dead for 60 years, I guess. Damon Goss. But his actions caused his reputation, his what he had done, lived on beyond his death. Beloved, this is such a critical thing for us to understand, that we can have a testimony beyond death. Now look at what Scripture says in verse 4, the end of the verse. It says, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We are studying right here, when we look at this man, Abel, we're studying the life of a man who has been dead for roughly 6,000 years. And we're still reading about him. He being dead, yet speaketh. You see, I find it interesting that God testifies of this. He calls attention to what Abel did. God Himself does that. He looks around at the assembled hosts of heaven and He says, angels, cherubim, you seraphim over there, well, look at what Abel did. Abel, he offered to me a sacrifice that was just right. I like what he did. And God testified of his gifts. God's Spirit recorded Abel's gifts so that we, 6,000 years later, could look down and be inspired by what he did. Do you know that God has punctuated history with these people who have left a testimony behind that we still talk about? We still admire them. One of my favorites is an old Englishman named C.T. Studd. You say, didn't you just talk about him a few months ago? Yes, I did. But I'm old, right? And so I can do this. You think, well, he's old, that's why he repeats stories. No, I repeat them because I like to hear them. And I just hide behind the fact that I'm old. See, that's the wonderful thing about getting here, is that you can blame it on something. C.T. Studd was saved in the early 1800s as a result of a D.L. Moody meeting in England. He was a Cambridge University student, an athlete there. He played cricket. But anyway, he saved as a result of that. God touched him and called him. And he was undoubtedly one of the most surrendered men that I've ever read about in my whole life. If he read something in the Bible, he'd just do it. For example, one day, C.T. Studd was reading the Bible and he read the story of the rich young ruler. And as he read the story of the rich young ruler, he read these words, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Well, now I would have thought, well, maybe I ought to read that, you know, in a different place here, reread that. But once C.T. Studd read something in Scripture, he went out and did it. And the interesting thing was, he was a very wealthy young man. I've seen a picture of his house in England. Think Biltmore House. That's the kind of place he lived in. But on his 25th birthday, 2 years later, he was to receive his inheritance. It amounted at that time to roughly £30,000. Now, this was in 1888. In 1888, the pound was worth much, much more than a dollar. And not only that, but dollars were worth a whole lot more. This would have been not $1 million, but it would have been the equivalent of several million dollars, 30,000 pounds. He was to get it in just kind of one bulk sum at 25 years of age. You know what he did with that money? He obeyed Jesus' instructions to the rich young ruler, and he went out and he gave it all away. You say, all of it? Every dime of it. God had called him to be a missionary to China, and in one day, he sent out one $5,000 check to D.L. Moody. He said, if you can, I'd like for you to start a work over in India, a work among the poor in India. D.L. Moody wasn't able to do that, and so he started Moody Bible Institute, where thousands and thousands and thousands were trained for the cause of Christ. He sent out another check to George Mueller, the founder, 5,000 pounds, and he sent that out. Sent 5,000 pounds to a branch of the Salvation Army in India, and eventually gave it all away, every dime of it, except for 3,500 pounds. That 3,500 pounds he gave to his new wife, who was just as spunky and full of faith as he himself. And she looked at the money. It was supposed to be a wedding present, $3,500. She looked at that money and she said, Charlie, she said, what did God tell you to do? And he looked at her and said, well, he told me to sell all. And she said, well, why do we still have this money if God told you to give it all? And so they turned around, wrote the final check, emptied out their bank accounts in the Bank of England, and emptied that out and gave it all away. And now, what has happened? The testimony that happened in 1888. The testimony of that is still living on, and you are hearing about it today in 2013. He being dead yet speaketh. If you really believe something, it changes the way you act and what you do. It leaves a testimony behind you. And then, thirdly, faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. Let me read these verses. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I'm not going to preach the normal Enoch faith sermon. The normal Enoch faith sermon is just that Enoch walked with God and God took him. But the point I see right here that jumps out at me is that God took Enoch to heaven based on one thing, and that was his faith. That is the only way that ever happens. Only way anyone ever goes to heaven is by faith. But there's a correction that needs to be given here. Some, when they're talking to someone about Christ and faith, some will say, well, you've tried everything else, now try Jesus. Well, I think people that say that are well-meaning. But is that a proper way to say that? You tried everything else, now try Jesus? It's almost like saying, well, you try this, it might work, it might not. That's not the way it is. In fact, we know that because of verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. What's that saying? Well, a paraphrase to it might be, he that comes for salvation must believe that God is real and that God will reward him with salvation for his faith. Can't just say, well, I'll give this a shot and see if it works. And by the way, that's not the way it will work if you get in and read the facts about Jesus. The facts about Jesus will jump out at you and convince you, and you'll be able to come saying, I know that if I put my faith in Jesus, He will save me, and that's the point. And that's the way we come to God in prayer as well. We come to God and we say, God, We know that you're the God who can do what we ask, and therefore I'm coming based on the fact that I already know. I remember in Bible college, they wanted to expose us a little bit to some of the silly philosophical ideas so that we could see how silly they were. And so I remember studying a philosopher who talked about getting saved, and he called it a blind leap into the darkness. He said, when you get saved, when you trust God, it's just a blind leap into the darkness. Oh, fiddle-dee-dee, where do they get this stuff? It's not a blind leap. It's leaping out on something that you know is there, someone you know is there. It is leaping out on something that is solid as Stone Mountain and more so. Because I read in the Bible that one day Stone Mountain is going to melt with fervent heat. But God's promises will never melt and fade away. They are as solid, solid for all eternity. Fourthly, faith heeds the warnings of God. It heeds the warnings of God. Here was Noah. And look at what the Bible says about Noah in verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God... Notice that Noah was warned. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. They'd never seen a flood, never even seen rain. Moved with fear, prepared an ark. Now there's that action again. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now I want you to notice something very significant about this verse. That is that God warned Noah. It's the way of God to warn His children when something really bad is going to happen. Did you know that? It's the way of God to warn His children when something really bad is going to happen. Why? So they can prepare. Years ago, my mother and I was blessed to come from a really good family. My mom's was a spiritual giant. Years ago, my mother awakened in the middle of the night. And she had just this heavy sense. It was a burden that was pressing on her, almost like an illness, almost like a heart attack, just a heavy burden on her chest. She said, "What in the world is going on?" She got out of bed. And because she's a praying woman, the first thing she did is she went to prayer. And immediately when she went to prayer, the face of my uncle, who was unsaved, came to her. And so she began to pray and had this extreme sense that she should pray for my uncle. So she prayed for him. "Lord, you know he's not saved. You know he needs to be saved. God, help him. Save him. Help him right now, I pray." What she didn't know was that at that very moment, he was a mechanic, and he had been working on an automobile during the night. And during the night, he had gotten in such a hurry to work on that automobile that he had not jacked it up properly, and that automobile fell down on his chest. And while she was praying for him, that automobile was on his chest. Noah, being warned of God, God has a way of warning His children. God also warns us when it's time for us to act so that good things can happen. See, God's not just concerned with preserving us for the bad. He warns us. And the Bible says that this warning with Noah was so that Noah could do something good. He said, "Noah, I want you to know this flood's coming so that you can save your house." Look at what it says in your Bible. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Can I ask you something? What actions have you taken or are you taking to the saving of your own house? Noah had three sons. He saved them all. He had three daughters-in-law. He saved all of them. Now, I know everyone has a will, but God wants us to do everything within our power to reach our own children first. I marvel at those people who have unsaved children and they go nonchalantly all through life as if nothing's wrong. You say, it's not what I want, but they've made their choice. Look, how many nights have you lain awake crying to God that God would create something out of nothing? That God would save those folks? Are the pages of your prayer list worn and wrinkled from crying to God for those children? For your house, your greater house? Oh, beloved, listen, there is something you can do. You can call on the God who took something or took nothing and made something out of it. God can answer. God can hear. God can do. And every time some great opportunity comes along, I think God tells us, look, don't you understand? This is an opportunity. Is there such a thing as good fear? Is there such a thing as good fear? I think there is. Because if you look at your Bible there, it says that Noah was moved with fear. And moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I think we ought to have this holy terror that somebody in our own household would go to hell. Shouldn't we? We ought to have this holy terror that one of our children, one of our cousins, one of our nephews and nieces might go to hell, or that our neighbor's children might go to hell. I remember going to an evangelism conference once, and the first speaker that got up rattled my cage. He said, I just want you to know one thing. He said, if you don't get anything out of this evangelism conference except this, he said, you need to know this. He said, it's the very salient fact that every man, woman, boy, or girl outside of Jesus Christ is lost and going to hell. Every man, woman, boy, or girl outside of Jesus is lost. Now, let me give you a formula that God retaught me this year in Good News Club. And that is, if you take lost people, like lost children, and you preach the gospel to those lost children, some of them will get saved. 17 this year in Good News Club. I have this fear. I'm just going to go ahead and confess it to you. I have this fear. And the fear is that we will do all the preparations that you folks are already started working on for Bible school. Do all the preparation. Do you know that there... A lot of you probably don't know about the preparation for Bible school. All kind of things are happening. There are suits of armor all over this church right now because the theme is Kingdom Chronicles. They've got armor and they've got all kinds of medieval type things going on here. There is even... They're building a drawbridge that's going to come up and go down over the steps of the church. So the children are going to come in. And I heard about that. In fact, I went down and saw the beginnings of the drawbridge. And I just said, well, what a blast. How neat is that going to be? Can't you see it? And all the little knights and princesses coming in. Isn't it going to be great? But I have a fear about that. And that is that we go to all that trouble to do that, and there's nobody but our regular church kids here. Wouldn't that be a waste? They've already heard the gospel. Oh yeah, we want them to get saved, but they've already heard it. We'll be having two visitations this week. One is on Wednesday night, or one is on Thursday night, and one is on Saturday. If you believe that faith is action, then I want to ask you to act and sign up to go visit those children. Faith is acting. Faithlessness is sitting, but faith is acting. By faith, He did this. By faith, she did this. Faith is acting. I want to ask you to sign up for that. I want to ask you to do something else too. Would you visit around in your neighborhood? And would you gather up some children to bring in your car to Vacation Bible School and transport them back and forth? Unless the devil is whispering in your ear, does he know how much gas is today? It would cost you $100 to haul somebody back and forth from your neighborhood to Bible school. Hush your mouth. Show me a child who isn't worth $100. Somebody show me a child whose soul isn't worth $100. Bow our heads and close our eyes.